This morning, a brief excursion from the series on the parables of Jesus. And the reason for this is that last week, one of the comments was made that the substitutionary atonement of Jesus is falling into disfavor, even amongst the evangelical church. A long time in the liberal church, it's seen as an abhorrent doctrine and teaching. And yet, we believe that this teaching is the cornerstone of our salvation, without which we have not salvation. And I tell you that the most insidious work of the enemy, our adversary, Satan, is to work from within the church through teachers and preachers to introduce heresy. Paul teaches us that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, so it shouldn't surprise us that his ministers masquerade as ministers of righteousness. And we have seen that happen, beloved. We had a young man who was a pastor to our youth, minister to our youth, who decided he would get a little bit of seminary education, went to Westminster, and fell prey to the teaching of a man who was eventually ousted from Westminster. He wanted to enlighten the church with a new paradigm of inspiration. But among his teachings was against the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus. And as a result, he says that we Christians are an angry, violent lot, especially angry when we see somebody of a different theological stripe, and we go vehemently, aggressively, and it is all because we believe and hold to the teaching of the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus. So a violent view of the atonement leads to violent people. Well, let's see what the Bible says about that. So turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I remind you that it is John, the Apostle John, who speaks much of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his gospel, he calls himself the apostle who Jesus loved. And so here he teaches us. Pick it up at verse 1, 1 John chapter 4. Let me pray. Father, these words are inspired by your Holy Spirit. And these words will teach us, Lord, not just about false teachers, but about the truth of the atoning work of Jesus. So help us to understand this, O Lord. Help us to believe it, to grasp it, and to let it be, Father, the cornerstone of the foundation of our salvation. Jesus is the atoning substitute for us. So, Lord, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. America's highest military honor is the Congressional Medal of Honor. This award was created in 1863, and it is given for conspicuous gallantry at the risk of one's life above and beyond the call of duty. To date, there have been 3,467 heroes who have earned this medal. From World War II until now, 850 Medal of Honors have been given, and of these, 522 have been given posthumously. Unquestionably, these 522 awardees have rendered the greatest act of human courage and sacrifice, and that is, they were willing to die so that others might live. So in light of this truth, why do we have a hard time understanding or believing or questioning why the ultimate sacrifice of Christ's penal substitution is objectionable? Why? Was this not the precept that Christ taught his disciples? And if you remember at our Memorial Day service, I put on the bulletin cover, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Was it not the Savior's practice on behalf of those whom he loved? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We have read in John's epistle here. What about Paul regarding God's means of salvation through Christ's death? He writes in Romans 5, verse 6 to 8, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, in light of this truth, Richard Mayhew, he's from the Master's Seminary. I believe that's a seminary established by John MacArthur. He asks this insightful question. Why then would anyone question the superlative greater act of Christ's penal substitution on behalf of sinners who would inherit eternal life as a result, while applauding the lesser and rare human act honored by the Congressional Medal of Honor? And beloved, you must hear me. There are teachers and preachers who find this view of the atonement abhorrent. They are disgusted by it, and they will tell you so. And some of them are even doing so from within the so-called evangelical church. Listen, this morning I will define for you the atonement. I will give you some reasons for why the penal substitutionary atonement is rejected. I will give you three concepts and three words that will help to show you and define for you this doctrine, and then give you the Bible's view of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. So first of all, we look at this word atonement and penal substitutionary atonement. Penal has nothing more than to do with penalties. You know, Australia was started as a penal colony for Great Britain. They sent all their, you know, their worst, the dregs of their society, those who were incarcerated, they sent them all to Australia. That probably explains a lot. But Australia, and of course we have missionaries that were there in Australia seeking to bring light to a dark place. But penal has to do with the penalties according to the law. And what's the law say about our sin? The wages of sin is what? Death. Substitution. Well, that is simply one stepping in or being inserted into the place of another. Jesus, we understand, is our substitute. Now, so penal, penalty, substitute, we know what that means. Someone going in my place. Now, atonement. It's important that you realize that even before the King James English translation of the Bible there was William Tyndale, who gave us, I believe, the first English translation from the Greek and the Hebrew. Others, there were earlier ones, but they were translated from the Latin Vulgate. But Tyndale used the Hebrew of the Old and the Greek of the New. And do you realize, and here's a Mormon scholar who notes this, David Seeley, and it's a very good notation. He had a very interesting article on Tyndale's translation. But in the process of translating the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English, Tyndale coined several new English words, transforming some older English words, or in some cases, inventing unique and strikingly new English words that have become central terms in our religious discourse. So what were some of these words? Well, Tyndale gave us Jehovah. That comes from William Tyndale. He gave us the term Passover, scapegoat, mercy seat, all in his translation of the Old Testament. And Tyndale also gave us the word atonement. That is Tyndale's word, created in connection with the sacrifice of Christ and all the sacrifices, really, of the Old Testament. And the Greek helasmos, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the mercy seat is called the it's the hilasterion, the atonement cover, the cover that sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So it was Tyndale who gave us this word atonement, and he had in mind, if you break it up, at one meant. That was truly in his mind when he created that word. Through the work of Jesus, we are at one with God through the sacrificial work. So, penal, having to do with the penalty. Substitution, one in the place of another. An atonement, the covering for our sin. Now, let me give you three definitions. And these come from, again, I believe, the Master's Seminary. Again, John MacArthur was one of the founders, and his is the first of three definitions. Listen to this. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived our lives with all our sin, so that God could then treat us as if we lived Christ's life of pure holiness. Let me read that again. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived our lives with all our sin, so that God then could treat us as if we had lived Christ's life of pure holiness. Wow, isn't that a neat, that's a neat definition. Let me give you another one. This is from Millard Erickson. And the penal substitutionary atonement is the idea that Christ's death is a sacrifice offered in payment of the penalty for our sins. It is accepted by the Father as satisfaction in place of the penalty due us. Let me give you another one. This last one by Bruce Demarest. The notion of substitutionary sacrifice, widely attested in Scripture, means that Christ died in the place of sinners. The perfect obedience God requires from his creatures, Jesus fully gave. In bearing the penalty of human sin as our substitute, he made full payment to God for all our failures and misdeeds. That's simply what we believe the penal substitutionary atonement is. Jesus, as our substitute, took the penalty that we deserved. And we learned a couple weeks ago the word imputation or imputed. And you have two accounts here. Let's think of this. You know, Jesus' account, the record of his life and the account of my life. Well, the account of Jesus was spotless, not one sin. From the heart, Jesus obeyed God's law fully. My account, I have blown it many, many times, countless numbers of times, from the heart, from my words, from actions. And so my account and all those sins are imputed to Jesus' account. And his perfect obedience, which wins for which was for him his perfect righteousness, that is imputed to my account. And so that is what we believe the Bible teaches. Now, I want to give you three concepts regarding the atonement. First of all, Christ, the righteous one, innocent of sin, as we said, in his account, not one blemish. Well, if you remember back in the Old Testament, when God was going to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt to the promised land, he raised up Moses, and on the night before they were to leave, there was the instruction given to Moses of the Passover. Again, a word created by William Tyndale. Pascha is the, I believe, the Hebrew. Pascha. It's the Pascha lamb, the Passover lamb. And so in describing the lamb, Moses says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." This is in Exodus 12, verses 5 and 6. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at the twilight." And that was the instruction for the Passover lamb. But what was very clear was that the lamb or the goat, the sheep or the goat, had to be blameless or spotless, I'm sorry, unblemished, without blemish. And then when we see all the codified laws, you know, the codification meaning the writing down and the giving of these laws in the book of Leviticus, all the animal sacrifices are to be animals without blemish. Why? Because they pointed to the unblemished record of Jesus, who would be our substitute. And in fact, in the book of Malachi, when the people of God sense that God is not pleased with them, they want to know, "Why, God? Why don't you love us?" And God says, "You're robbing me." "What do you mean we're robbing you?" Well, instead of bringing for the sacrifice an unblemished animal, they're looking around at their flocks at the animal that's ready to fall over and die. And they bring that animal, an animal that was useless. And by doing so, they were violating the image and the picture that God wanted to give us of the sacrificial atonement of Christ. Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin for us. And so Jesus, the righteous one, and when John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan, and when he saw Jesus, what was his declaration? In John 1, 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The lamb. What lamb? Reference to all the unblemished lambs, the spotless lambs who were slain in the Old Testament. So the concept of Jesus, the righteous one, innocent of sin. And then Jesus, our substitute, dying in the sinner's place. And again, I quoted this passage. Let me give it from the ESV, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And there you see that transaction. Now, it is important that we not see this purely as a transaction just ripped out of the context of redemptive history. One very controversial teacher in our day has been N.T. Wright, and he has taught some controversial things, and he has been accused of denying the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. And on, I believe it's the Gospel Coalition website, Trevin Wax defends N.T. Wright, saying, no, he's not denying the penal substitution of Jesus. But what he does is he wants us to see it in the context of biblical history, not as some abstract, you know, non-historical transaction between God and man. And so, speaking of Wright, Trevin Wax says, "If one does not understand Jesus as the climax and fulfillment of the Old Testament history and prophecy, one has not correctly understood the atonement. The judgment that Jesus pronounces upon Israel is precisely the judgment that he himself will endure. Wright elaborates. So this is N.T. Wright giving his opinion here. Now, the judgment that had hung over Israel and Jerusalem, the judgment Jesus had spoken of so often, was to be meted out, and Jesus would deliver his people by taking its force upon himself. His own death would enable his people to escape in the strange justice of God, which overrules the unjust. Just the justice of Rome and every human system, God's mercy reaches out where human mercy could not. Not only in sharing, but in this case, substituting for the sinner's faith. So N.T. Wright has it expressed powerfully, poignantly. Jesus pronounced judgment upon Jerusalem. And that very judgment, the very penalty for that judgment, Jesus took upon himself. So the first concept, the righteous one, the second one, Jesus our substitute in our place, and the third concept, integral to the atonement, is this understanding of the cup of God's wrath. And if you ladies who have been at the women's study on Tuesday morning would remember, the Old Testament prophets, they spoke of God's wrath as a cup of bitter, rancid wine with the dregs. You know what the dregs are? In wine, you have some of the wine as it's aging, it crystallizes, and maybe there's some of the stuff that was crushed in there, and it settles as sediment on the bottom. So to drink the cup to the dregs means you drink it to the very bottom. And so Isaiah, chapter 51, verse 17, where the prophet says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the very dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. And so here is this powerful expression here. And remember, what did Jesus pray in the garden? Remember that? Jesus in the garden, and he's asking the disciples to come and pray with me. You know, and they had just celebrated the Last Supper, where Jesus spoke of the bread being his body and the wine being his blood, and all this for the people of God, for the remission of their sins. And the apostles, they were sleepy. And so Jesus alone was crying out to God, if it is possible, Father, let this cup be taken from me. What cup? The cup that the prophet spoke of, the wrath of God, to be drunk to the very dregs. Jesus wanted the cup taken from him because he knew what it would cost, but he submitted to the Father's will. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And here again, N.T. Wright on this. The Old Testament prophets speak darkly about the cup of Yahweh's wrath. These passages talk of what will happen when the one God, grieving over the awful wickedness of the world, steps in at the last to give the violent and bloodthirsty, the arrogant and oppressors, the reward for their ways and deeds. It's as though God's holy anger against such people is turned into wine, dark, sour wine, which will make them drunk and helpless. They will be forced to drink the cup, to drain it to the very dregs, the wrath of God who loves and vindicates the weak and the helpless. The shock of this passage is that Jesus speaks of drinking this cup himself. So these three concepts, the sinless Lamb of God, the substitute for our penalty, and then, of course, what is the penalty? The wrath of God fully poured out upon him. Now, three words that speak of the atonement. Number one, propitiation. We see that word in our text today. Propitiation. Let me give you another place where it is found. It's found in Romans 3, verse 21, where we read, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And when we speak of propitiation, the focus is on God, who must pour out his wrath on wickedness. But when he pours it out on Jesus, his wrath is satisfied. Jesus bore the penalty that we deserved. And when he says here that in his forbearance he passed over sins of the past, he's not meaning that he swept them under the carpet, but this: what about the sins of all those who trusted God in the Old Testament? The blood of all those unblemished animals could not cover their sin. Only the blood of Christ could. So until Jesus came, their sins were not yet truly paid for. When Jesus came, you see in Revelation 12 the declaration, "Now has come the salvation of our God." That's after the Christ is snatched up to heaven. "Now has come the salvation," meaning what had been promised in that Old Testament ritual system had now come in the person and work of Jesus. Another word here that helps flesh out this understanding of the atonement, and that is expiation. Okay, E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N. And that is the cleansing of our sin. 1 John 1. I love this passage. 1 John 1, verse 8. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us." So not only do we have to have God's wrath averted from us, we need to have our sin cleansed. And the blood of Christ does that. Chuck Colson speaks of a time when he watched on television an interview with Albert Speer. You know who Albert Speer was? He was a Nazi. He was a confidant of Adolf Hitler. He was Hitler's architect. And so a lot of the atrocities that the Nazis perpetrated on the world, Albert Speer was responsible for. And in fact, he is one of the few Nazis who acknowledged his guilt. He acknowledged his guilt. And so he spent time in prison. And toward the end of his life, in this interview, the interviewer asked him if he believed that the acts he helped to perpetrate could be forgiven. Could Albert Speer be forgiven of these horrendous crimes? And Albert Speer says, "I don't think that anything nor anyone could cleanse me from these acts." How sad that this man did not know of the cleansing work, the expiation of our sins through Jesus Christ our Lord. The third word here regarding the atonement: redemption. Redemption is a payment offered to deliver one from slavery or from bondage. Jesus paid the ransom, the price for our sins, and in doing so delivers us from slavery. You know, it is popular to ask someone in a lot of evangelical circles, "Are you saved? Are you saved?" And people want to know, saved from what? What am I saved from? Well, you know, a lot of people asking that question don't know. Well, from hell, I guess they might say. But we are, Christ's death is the ransom to pay us and bring us back from death to life, from bondage to freedom, from darkness to light. And I want you to just look at this regarding the idea of penal substitutionary atonement. Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. This is a classic text where no less than 9 times The declaration of penal substitution is given. In Isaiah 53, look at verse 4, where we read, "He has borne our griefs." Also in verse 4, "He has carried our sorrows." Verse 5, "He," this is the suffering servant, "was pierced for our transgressions." Also verse 5, "He was crushed for our iniquities." And then in verse 5 again, "By his wounds we are healed." Verse 6, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 8, "He was cut off and stricken for the transgression of my people." Verse 11, "He will bear their iniquities." And then verse 12, "He himself bore the sin of many." There it is. And you know, when Susie took all the books off the tables, took the tables down all by herself, that powerful woman. You know, I saw this. We have a series of books back there on the back table. It's the Basics of Faith series. It's published by, I believe, is it a Presbyterian or Puritan Reformed? And this by Richard Phillips. I need this. But he gives us some people who object to this teaching. And so here are some of the reasons why people reject it. Well, the penal substitutionary view of the atonement, it harmfully presents God as being angry. That's not consistent with a God who's loving and merciful, who's kind. Nobody likes an angry God. But yet the Bible speaks of the wrath of God. You know, John Stott has written, "The wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations." And beloved, because you and I are made in the image of God, when we see injustice, are we not angry? We are, because we're made in the image of God. The problem is we're sinners, and in our anger, we do sin. Another reason why this teaching is rejected is, it says here, that it wrongly assumes retributive justice on God's part. You know, where God rejects the idea of responding to evil with evil. You know, that's the admonition to us. Don't return evil for evil, but return good for evil. Well, does not God follow his own admonition? Is he not returning to evil evil when he pours out his wrath? Well, that's God's right and warrant to do so. And in fact, all of us by nature are evil. How then will the evil turn to Christ? God's ordained that through us, through our kindness, through our love, through the mercy we show the unlovely and the wicked, God reaches to them through us and our presentation and living the gospel out before them. So, another argument is that it's a very violation of the very ethics of peace and love that Jesus taught. Again, what was the teacher at Westminster? His name was Peter Enns. What did he teach this young student, this young youth pastor? That Christians are angry, violent people because they believe in this violent doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement. It's inconsistent with God's love and what he calls us to. Well, listen, I spoke with that young man through Messenger. And my last message to him was, because his challenge was, and he did it in a very angry fashion, but his challenge was, we need to be loving. We need to focus on the Bible where it talks about the love of God, the love of God. God is love. And I said, yes, God is love. So let's look at one of the most powerful books that expresses clearly the love of God. 1 John, how do we know love? This is how we know love. Not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and gave his son the atoning sacrifice. That's NIV or ESV, the propitiation for our sin. So I said, know love, N-O love, you don't know, K-N-E-W, love. Know love, you don't know love. No love, if there's no atonement, there's no love. How do we know love? God sent his Son, the redeeming sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice, the propitiatory sacrifice, the expiatory sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, that is penal substitutionary atonement. I hope you get it. Basically, Jesus paid our penalty so that we might not. And when we realize how much we are loved, even with those who disagree with us, we need to show forth the love of Christ so that God might, through us, lead them to a true salvation. One final word here, quote. What did I do with it? There it is. This is from Franklin Johnson. The Christian world as a whole believes in a substitutionary atonement. This has been clearly its belief ever since it began to think. The doctrine was stated by Athanasius as clearly and fully as by any later writer. All the great historic creeds which set forth the atonement at any length set forth a substitutionary atonement. All the great historic systems of theology enshrine it as the very Ark of the Covenant, the central object of the Holy of Holies. If you don't believe that, it's questionable as to whether you truly have salvation. The penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus is the basis for your saving faith, the foundation upon which our being made new creations is built upon. Father, we thank you for these teachings. We thank you for the very clear teaching of the Word and of those preachers and theologians, professors, who clearly go to the Scripture and expound upon that Word, revealing to us the truth of Jesus, our substitute. Thank you, Heavenly Father. We pray that we would believe it, that we would grasp it, and that we would be filled and overwhelmed with the love that you have for us. And may that love overflow as we share with others the love of Jesus on our behalf, the righteous going to death for the wicked. Lord, we thank you for your great mercy to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now sing together.